Well, as many of you know, this past summer I was able to travel to Malawi and Zambia for the Foundation Outreach International projects, the English teaching projects in those countries. And I was filling a different role this time around, not one of the teachers, but more so on the trip as a coach and to try to help those who were doing the instruction this year, because I have been in there in the past and have been involved in the training for the program for the last several years. In Malawi, as the instructors were doing an activity, sometimes we would break the groups up into beginner groups and an advanced group so that they could work at different levels. And it was the beginner group that was doing an activity on this particular day. And the vocabulary words that were being focused on for that particular day were from our hymn, Great God Who Made the Universe. So many of those words that we were trying to help them understand the meanings of and be able to use in sentence properly were related to what we see around us in space, in the solar system, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. So the activity that was designed by one of the teachers was to create a simple little book to help them practice writing in English, and also to help them remember the meanings of these English words by drawing some pictures. So they were making a simple picture book. And the task was for each page in the picture book to draw a picture of what happened on that particular day of creation. So the first page, draw something to help you remember what happened on the first day of the creation account, and write a simple sentence in English using some of the vocabulary words you learned. And they would do that for each of the 7 days of creation and create this little book. Now, I'm sure some of you can relate that it started out pretty good, and then people said, where's my Bible? Because, you know, even though we've all probably had the days of creation covered in Sabbath school, sometimes you need a little help, so you pull your Bible out. You want to make sure you're getting the days right and the order correct for things. And as the students were doing that and they're progressing through this task, they get to day four, and I start to see a couple of confused looks. And I start to hear some murmuring in Chichewe, the local language, as they're discussing things with each other and talking back and forth. And then finally, one of the students who really should have been in the advanced group, I learned after this lengthy conversation we had. Sometimes you don't know on the first day. He explained that the discussion they were having was about what some of them drew in their books. Because on day one, it said, God said, let there be lights. So some of them naturally drew on day one a picture of the sun. And then they got to day four in the creation account where it says, God made the sun and the moon and the stars. And there was some confusion. Was the sun created on day one or day four? Or can the Bible just not be trusted? Because it conflicts with itself. If day four, then where did the light come from on day one? The days of creation are one of those things that, as kids in the church, were probably taught in Sabbath school from an early age. It's probably one of the first topics that's covered, even as a parent at home. When you begin to try to teach your children about God and His Word, creation naturally is a place to start. But does a proper understanding of what happened during the days of creation really have an impact on your life, your belief, your faith? Absolutely. When we're young, we look to our parents as the source of truth in our lives. If we have questions about life, questions about the way the world works, who do we ask? Mom and Dad. We trust them, as we should. And for parents who are striving to bring their children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, it's this book, the Holy Bible, that guides the answers that we give to our children. But this funny thing happens as a child grows. They inevitably reach a point in their development when they begin to question the validity of what has been their main source of truth, their parents. What do they know? Not always in that type of attitude, but naturally they begin to wonder, is what I've always been taught actually true? Is this consistent with what I see as evidence in the world around me, with what I see in God's Word? They begin to think independently and to question what they're told by others, including those who had always been their most trusted advisors. And that's natural. That's actually a good thing, to work through that process of proving things for yourself. But hopefully in the process and with enough time, young people in the church especially discover that although they may not agree with every opinion or every preference that their parents have, hopefully they come to a greater level of trust in what they have been taught because they see that it is consistent with the Word of God. What mom and dad said was true. It's listed here in this book. This question of when the sun came into existence is a basic topic, but it points out a relevant and important point, I think, in the lives of those who are young among us and those who are not quite as young as we used to be. What do we do when we discover what seems like an inconsistency in what we thought was true? What do we do when we discover an inconsistency or what seems like an inconsistency or a contradiction in God's word? What do you do when a question comes up about you, what you always were taught and you just accept it as a basic truth? Now, the wise thing to do is not to run from that, to brush it aside, be afraid to address the question, but rather to see how the word of God fits together to provide an answer that's consistent. Consistent with itself. If there are scriptures, passages that seem like they contradict one another, the wise approach is to ask, how do these fit together? If we trust that the Bible is the Word of God, then we'll seek to see how seeming contradictions actually fit together and form a clearer picture of the truth. So this question of the sun and when it came into existence is one of these basic topics that if left unaddressed, might not seem like a big deal, but it can become a seed of doubt if it's left unanswered. And the more we collect those seeds of doubts and let them accumulate and grow, the more likely we are to one day question everything we believe and come to a faulty conclusion that the Word of God just simply can't be trusted. So when you come across tough questions that challenge your trust in God's Word, we need to seek out answers. We need to dig deep, do some research, find the answers that show that the Word of God is consistent and cannot be broken. And in so doing, you'll build your trust in God's Word and perhaps even build your trust in those who have taught you from it. So let's deal with this very basic question today. When was the sun created? When did the sun come into existence? Let's go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. Logical place to start out. I will warn you ahead of time that I'm going to give lots of definitions and meanings of Hebrew words today. I do that from time to time, maybe just one or two in a message. Today there will be several. But it's important to look at because it holds the key to understanding the answer to this question. So Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to dissect that a little bit. In the beginning, the word here in Hebrew simply means at the first, the beginning, the chief, or the best of something. At the first, at the beginning, at the very first of what we have as recorded history in Scripture, this is what was done. God created the heavens and the earth. God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, which many of you would be familiar with. This word itself is a plural word. It can be used as a plural intensive with a singular meaning. It's a collective term, kind of like how we can use the word you as either referring to one person or as a group of people. I can say, hey, you, Mr. Ball, because he's right here in front of me and he gave the sermonette today, so that just means I'm automatically allowed to pick on him. I don't know why. I could say, hey, you, to the group. So you can be singular or plural, similar to this word Elohim. So in the beginning, God, the God team, we could say, The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the one who brought creation about, did the physical act of creation, but that wasn't keeping the Father out of the process. It was their plan that Jesus Christ brought to fruition in creation. It was a team effort going on here, which I think is indicated in the creation account by the word let. Let there be light. Let the waters have this. Let the waters, the land, do that. This conversation that's happening, I imagine that's conversation happening between the Father and the Son as creation is taking place. So in the beginning, at the first, God, the God team, we might say, created. And this is a very important word. If you write down no other definition, write down this one. This is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, B-A-R-A. All the definitions I'm going to give today are from Brown, Driver, and Briggs, Dictionary of the Old Testament, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. This word bara, just translated created. Some of the definitions here, to create, shape, or form. To shape, fashion, or create, always with God as the subject. And then it gives some sub-definitions there. This can be in terms of shaping, fashioning, or creating of heaven and earth, of individual man, of new conditions and circumstances. Definition 1b, to be created. And interestingly here it says, of heaven and earth, of birth, of something new. Now later we're going to talk about another word that's used later in this chapter that is similar but is not the same as the word bara. And we're going to notice a difference in these words. But this first word, the one in Genesis 1:1 that's translated created, bara, it means to create, to shape, to form something out of nothing, to bring something into existence for the first time, to create something new. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought about all that we see, all that is visible, out of nothing, formed it for the first time. He created the heavens. This word here in the Hebrew refers to the heavens as the sky, the visible heavens, as the abode of the stars, the definition says, or as the visible universe, the sky, the atmosphere. In the beginning, God created, brought into existence the universe. All that we see when we look up, the galaxy we live in, etc. He created the heavens and the earth. And the word here in Hebrew is eretz, E-R-E-T-S, E-R-E-T-S. He created the heavens and the earth, the eretz. And that's a pretty broad word. It's used over 2,500 times in the Bible. But it can refer to land in general or to the earth specifically. The earth as the whole earth as opposed to just part of it. Or the earth in contrast or as opposed to heaven. Can be used generally in other ways, referring to the earth and its inhabitants or a specific section of the earth, a certain piece of ground. But it can refer to the entirety of the planet. It can refer to the ground or the surface of the earth, the soil. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we could take the liberty for just a second here of paraphrasing this familiar verse, we might say something like this. At the first, the God team brought into existence as something completely new, the heavens that we know as the universe, and the planet we know as the earth. That's what's wrapped up here in the meanings behind these words in Genesis 1:1. What is included in the heavens? And we sing songs in church that are inspired from the Psalms in this book. About the heavens, we sing words like, the heavens God's glory do declare, the sky his handiworks teach. The visible heavens show the majesty of God. They show his power. When we look into the heavens, which his own finger framed, we see the moon, the sun, and the stars. If you live out in the country, away from city lights on a clear night, you might be able to even look up and see the Milky Way. perhaps a planet or two that's in a line of sight. In the beginning, God created everything out there and the earth upon which we reside. And how did he create it? How did he create it? With what purpose in mind? Let's go over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 is another key passage that helps us to understand the creation account. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, you know, there are lots of sections of Scripture in the Bible that talk about the wonders of God's creation. And as with any topic we study in Scripture, we have to search the entirety of God's Word to put the puzzle pieces together when we have questions. I know it would be convenient, but there's not just a simple organization to the Bible where we say, okay, let's go to the creation section. Now, everything we want to know about the creation of God is going to be right here in nice, neat bullet points and fun facts. It's not that way. The Word of God has to be put line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to gather the evidence to find the answers from God's Word. And Isaiah 45, verse 18, provides some evidence here. It tells us how God created the earth, with what purpose in mind he created it. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." We're told an important key here to understanding the creation account. We're told that God created bara, that word meaning bringing something new into existence. He created the heavens. He formed the earth and made it, a different word for made there that we'll talk about later. Who has established it, and he did not create it, bara, he did not bring it into existence for the first time in vain. But rather, he formed it to be inhabited. He wanted it to be lived on. What's interesting, though, is this word here that's translated in vain. He did not create it in vain. It is not how God originally created the earth. And the word there that's translated in vain is the word tohu. Tohu, which means formless, or a confusion, or emptiness. Some of the other definitions from Brown, Driver, and Briggs are nothingness, empty space, that which is empty or unreal, a wasteland, a wilderness, a place of chaos, vanity. God did not create the earth to be any of these things. That's described by this Hebrew word tohu. He didn't create it as a place of chaos and confusion, or as a useless wasteland. He created it to be inhabited. And that's exactly how the earth was, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. But let's go back to Genesis 1 and read verse 2. Genesis chapter 1. Now, God didn't form or create the earth just because he was bored one day without a plan for what he was going to do with it. He created it for a purpose. He created it. He formed it to be inhabited. He brought it out of nothing into existence, and he did that not in a state of being tohu, as we read in Isaiah 45, 18. But in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew there is tohu and bohu. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there it is. Scoffers, insert comments here. See, the Word of God can't be trusted. It says in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah says God didn't create it in vain. And then in verse 2 of Genesis 1:1, it says the earth was tohu. It was empty, a wasteland, a place of chaos. See, how can you trust the Bible as the word of God when it contradicts itself? Or we can take another approach, which is to say, interesting. How can both of these things be true? Since God says both in his word, how can both of these things be true? He says he didn't create it in vain, and then it says it's without form and void. The same word, tohu, for in vain. How can it be true that God did not create the earth tohu, but it was tohu in Genesis 1, verse 2? See, if we're willing to take that kind of approach, that second approach, and say, how does this fit together? How can both of these things be true? Then there is a biblical answer, and it's fascinating. And it also provides an answer to when the sun came into existence. The key to understanding the truth of both of these passages of Scripture lies in the little word here in verse 2, which is translated was. Now, how could one little word like was solve such a big question? Well, let's look at the meaning of that word in Hebrew. This word translated was in the Hebrew is haya. You have to say it like that to keep everyone awake in a sermon like this that has so many meanings of Hebrew words. Haya! If Dr. Levy ever hears this, he will be calling me and telling me never to use Hebrew words in my sermons ever again. Because I'm sure it's probably not pronounced that way. But this word, haya, translated was. Here are the definitions. I'm just going to read several of them to you. To be, become, come to pass, exist, happen, fall out. To happen, fall out, occur, take place, come about, come to pass. To come into being, to become like, to exist, to abide, to remain, to stand, to lie, to occur, to come to pass, to be done, to be brought about. See, there are lots of possible definitions for this word, some of them that line up with what we would think the word was means, but lots of them that line up with how we would define the word became. This word haya, the earth was without form and void, this word was could just as easily be translated became. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did not create it in vain, but to be inhabited. He did not create it tohu, but the earth became without form and void. And notice one of the results there, it seems to be tied with this phrase. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness on the earth seems to be tied to whatever happened to cause the earth to become without form and void, when it wasn't created that way initially. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Because if we consider the word of God truth and that it cannot contradict itself, we're told in Genesis 1:1 and Isaiah 45 verse 18 that God created the earth, brought it into existence out of nothing, and he did not create it tohu. He did not create it in vain as a wasteland, as emptiness. And yet in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we're told the earth became exactly that way. What happened between verse 1 and verse 2? How did the earth become a wasteland, a place of chaos, a place of emptiness that was laid waste when it wasn't originally that way? What happened to bring this darkness on the face of the deep? Whatever happened between these verses brought about the conditions of tohu and bohu and darkness. You know, the book of Genesis covers such a huge amount of history in relatively few words. We're not always given a lot of detail like we would like, but again, we can look at other passages of Scripture to fill in the gaps. Other things the Bible says as true, we can see how it fits in to the account here. Genesis 1, the remainder of Genesis 1, verses 3 and onward, what we often refer to as the creation account, is not an account of the earliest recorded events in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is, but not verses 3 through the end of the chapter, because something happened between verse 1 and verse 2 that caused the earth to become tohu and bohu when it wasn't originally created that way. So what happened in that gap? This space of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is often referred to as the gap theory. What happened in this gap? What happened between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1? Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 17. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. 70 of Jesus Christ's disciples had been sent out two by two to preach about the kingdom of God, to heal people, to cast out demons. And it says here in verse 17 of Luke 10, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We were able to do incredible things by doing them in your name. We know that you gave us power and authority to do this. Even demons are subject to us in your name.' And Jesus Christ responds in verse 18. He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Now, the disciples were excited. They were amazed that they had been given the authority, even over demons, to cast them out. And Jesus' response is basically, "That's great, guys, but I've seen even the ruler of the demons easily cast out from where he was trying to abide. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." If he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, again, this one little comment, we're not given details on it, doesn't record for us what he meant by that. But if he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, where did he fall? Where was he cast to? And when? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 28 for some more clues. Ezekiel 28. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, the context in this passage, the Prince of Tyre is being discussed, but this section that we're about to read, it shifts from talking about the Prince of Tyre, this human leader in the area of Tyre, to describing the King of Tyre, which we read the description of and discern that this is a description of Satan, the devil. Beginning in verse 12, Ezekiel 28. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.' Who do we know was in the garden of Eden? If we read past the creation account, the very next story we read is, what, the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. He was created to be this beautiful being. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Seems to be a reference to musical instruments. You were the anointed cherub who covers. if we pause there and think for a moment about the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle and the temple, there was this Ark of the Covenant in which the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments were kept, and a couple of other things, Aaron's rod that budded, manna. But over that mercy seat on top of the ark, there were two angels, two covering cherubs, symbolic of what takes place in the third heaven, God's real throne. Angels standing beside his throne as these covering cherubs. Well, originally, apparently, Satan, previously known as Lucifer, was the anointed cherub who covers. He stood before the very throne of God in a high-ranking role of responsibility, full of beauty, full of talent, as God created him. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading or your activity, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, this being described here, which was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, this is a description of Satan, the devil. He was in the Garden of God. How did he get there? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It's read in this description here. After his rebellion and his sin, he was cast out of the mountain of God. He was cast to the ground. You know, that verse 17 and moving on to the next couple of verses after that, it can be hard to distinguish where the passage is still talking about Satan and where it's talking about this physical leader. But as we'll see in the next place we go, verse 17, when it says, I cast you to the ground, that applies to Satan. Where was he cast? Where did he fall from heaven like lightning? To the ground. Let's go to Isaiah 14 to see that. Isaiah 14. These passages that we're looking at right now, Luke 10, Ezekiel 28, and now Isaiah 14. These are some of the passages I mentioned before that are passages of Scripture that took place before the creation account that we read in Genesis 1 verse 3 and onward. It had to have taken place before that creation account because we know when Adam and Eve were created, Satan was in the garden. He was already there. If we were to read through the creation account in its entirety, God created all that he had made and he looked at it and it was good. Would he give that description of Satan if he created him within those 6 days? No. See, this fall from heaven, being cast to the ground, is something that happened before the 7 days of creation even took place. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. Sorry, not Ezekiel, Isaiah 14. I should get in the right book. It would help. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, the light bearer. That's what God created him to be, an angel of light. But he chose another route. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. See, we have some extra details added here in this account of Satan's rebellion. He's cut down to the ground. And we might use an expression like that even in our own modern times. If someone's cut down to the ground, that means they're defeated. They're humbled. Interestingly, though, the word for ground here is the Hebrew word eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the eretz, the earth. Could be a reference simply to the surface of the ground, to soil. Can also be a reference to the planet itself. So interesting, the way it's phrased here. How you are cut down to the eretz. Where did he fall from heaven to the earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Eretz, the eretz became without form and void. Satan was cast out of the mountain of God, cast to the earth. Verse 13 shows the motivation behind his rebellion. Pretty much he wanted to take God's spot. He wanted to overthrow God and be the ruler on high. And instead, his future involves being brought down not only to the earth, but to the lowest depths of the earth, when he'll be cast into the pit for 1,000 years. He wanted the highest seat in heaven, and his future includes instead being cast in the lowest possible point in this physical existence. One more passage we can learn from in this regard, though. Back in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is another one of those passages that covers a vast amount of history in relatively few verses. We're not going to read the entirety of it. But in this chapter, we have described a woman and her child and a great dragon. We begin in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, Revelation 12, verse 3. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now we read that reference there to drawing a third of the stars of heaven and throwing them to the earth as connected with Satan being cast down to the earth. He took a third of the angels with him, somehow convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him, and they too were cast down. If we jump to verse 7, in verse 7 it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now this is a prophecy about the future. We'll read the next few verses which show us that. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." See, this is yet to come in the future. Satan will yet again be cast down to the earth, apparently trying one last time, one last ditch effort to overthrow God and his authority. And he'll once again be cast down to the earth with great wrath because he knows now he only has a short time left. So this passage is about the future. But verses 7 through 9 can also be viewed in a dual way, as not only a description of the future, verses 7 through 9, but perhaps also a description of what happened in the past. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels had to lay the smack down. You're not going to rebel against God. They didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, so that dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That can be a description of Satan's rebellion in the past, as well as a description of what's going to happen again in the future. So, it's interesting here, in the future when he's cast down, he'll be cast down to the earth with great wrath. Could it be that that was the same case when he was cast down the first time? I mean, do you think Satan has good sportsmanship and he just shook hands and said, okay, it was a good fight, but yeah, I lost? I don't think so. He was cast down with great wrath. He'd been defeated. His plans had been thwarted. And immediately after the recreation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, we read of Satan, that serpent of old, tempting Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to thwart God's plan. And he was already there in the garden when they were created. Job, in Job chapter 38, he speaks of the creation of the earth, and he says, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The sons of God there is a reference to the angels. So the angels already existed when the earth was created. Satan already existed when the earth was created. When the earth was renewed, recreated, we might say, during the 7 days of creation, because of becoming Tohu and Bohu, Satan was already on the earth where he had been cast down. So let's recap what we've covered so far so we can figure out when the sun was created in the next little while. In Genesis 1:1, God created the earth not in vain, not Tohu, but to be inhabited. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read that the earth became Tohu and Bohu, without form and void. We believe, and it has been our teaching in the church for years, that it's in this unknown period of time between verses 1 and verse 2 that Satan's original rebellion took place. He was cast to the earth, and perhaps that catastrophic event itself of being cast down is what caused the earth to become Tohu and Bohu. Or perhaps it was something that Satan and his minions did in their wrath once they were cast down that caused the earth to become without form and void. We're not exactly sure, but something caused the earth to become that way because it was not originally created in vain. This gap or period of time between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis 1, understanding that has a significant impact. Because it means that what we read in the remainder of Genesis 1 is not an account of the original creation of the earth, but a renovation of the earth roughly 6,000 years ago. That's important to understand. You know, what we learned in Sabbath school, or what we were taught by our parents, we often call the creation account. More accurately, we could call it the recreation account. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it became without form and void, and it needed a renovation job. It needed to be renewed from a state of Tohu and Bohu to a condition of being able to be inhabited again, like God originally intended. So this indefinite gap of time, we don't know how long it was, between the original creation of the earth and its recreation, is important to understand, because it really is evidence of how good science and the Word of God are consistent. I say good science. Now, creationists who don't understand or don't believe in this gap theory often believe and profess in a young earth, believe that the earth has only been in existence for about 6,000 years. While scientists claim that there's evidence all over the earth that it's much, much older than that, maybe millions or even billions of years old. Young earth proponents argue that, well, God could have created the earth in an aged state, just like he did Adam and Eve. He created them as adults. He didn't create them as infants. True. Could he have done that? Absolutely. But could it be that the earth actually is much, much older than 6,000 years? While the existence of mankind, since the recreation account, is about that length of time. That fits with what we read in the Word of God. The reason why I find it important to point this out is we don't have to be afraid of science. God is the author of science. But we do have to use the Word of God as the ultimate test of truth, striving to see how science can help us better understand what God's Word says, not matching up science against the Word of God in some kind of epic battle. They can work together, and science can give us more evidence of God as our Creator. So back to our original question about the sun. When was it created? Day one or day four? Day one of the creation account. Let's go back there. It says, "Let there be light." Day four, as we'll read in a little bit, God created the sun, moon, and the stars. Which day was the sun created? Day one or day four? How about neither? How about neither? If God created the heavens and the earth, perhaps millions of years ago, before the earth became without form and void, then the heavens, including the sun, the moon, the stars, could have already existed prior to what we read and often refer to as the creation account. They're part of the creation of Genesis 1:1, but they weren't being brought into existence for the first time on either day one or day four, as we'll see in just a moment. Let's start Genesis 1, verse 2. We read that enough times. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." God says, let there be light, and there's this division of light from darkness called day and night. Well, what causes day and night? What causes there to be a period of light that we refer to as day and a period of darkness that we call night every 24 hours? The earth spinning on its axis. The earth's rotation in one full revolution every 24 hours relative to some source of light. If the light's shining from over here and the earth spins, it's going to be shining on part of the earth for part of the day and not on the earth during the night. So this description of day and night seems to describe a single source of light and the earth turning in relation to it. Is it possible that this was just a different source of light? God created the sun on day four, and for the first 3 days, there was just some other source of light. Is that possible? Yeah. In fact, let's go back to a couple of verses. Revelation 21, verse 23. For the record, I am not a scientist. I am a good test taker. I got good grades in science classes because I could remember the information just long enough to give the right answer on the test, but ask me now and Revelation 21, verse 23. But I still think this is an important topic to cover, so it's not because I'm Dr. Smith by any regard. Revelation 21, verse 23. A description of the future, new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. Verse 23 says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." No need for the sun. And down in chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 5, it says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for the sun. There will be no night. The Lamb will be its light. The Lord God gives them light. So we see that in the future, there will be a time when the sun is not needed. So is it possible that the sun didn't exist until day four? And the light that was created on day one had some other source? Yep, it's possible. But when we view the creation week, the creation account, as a description of the renewal of the earth, to bring it to a state of being, to bring it from a state of being laid waste and empty, back to a point of being able to be inhabited. I cannot say that word today. Inhabited. There's another explanation. The creation or recreation account is written from the perspective of someone standing on the earth. If you read the descriptions of the different days and what happened, it's written from the perspective of someone on the face of the earth. What could be seen if you were there present in that moment? Not from the faraway perspective of God sitting on his throne, but from the perspective of the earth itself. The descriptions are all consistent with that point of view as we watch the events of the creation of the earth unfold. What's described here on day one is not necessarily bringing some source of light into existence, but letting that light reach the surface of the earth again. Let there be light, and let that light divide the day from the night. Let there be this rotation that happens so that part of the earth is illuminated for part of the day, the other part is dark. You know, the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Something had to change to let there be light, to let light breach the atmosphere to reach the surface of the earth. And whether we view that source of light as the sun or as God himself or some other thing, it already existed prior to this point. You know, even if we think, well, God was the light for the first 3 days, then are we reading in day one that God created himself? No. Whatever provided this light already existed. And what we read in the description of day one is something changing in the atmosphere to allow light to once again reach the surface of the earth, so that it could once again be inhabitable, so it wouldn't be tohu and bohu any longer. That presence or absence of light designating a portion of the day and as night is what is created on day one. Let's go back to Proverbs 8 quickly. Proverbs 8, verses 27. We're not going to get a chance to read through the entirety of the creation account here, but you'll probably remember, you can go back and review, that on days two and three, the next thing that happened after day and night are created is that there's this separation between the waters below and the waters above. The sky is created. The heavens, it's referred to. And then on day three, there's a separation of dry land from the sea. God creates dry land. It's no longer just darkness over the face of the deep, the planet covered by water only. So let's read this passage here in Proverbs 8, because it describes the same events. Proverbs 8, verse 27. This is wisdom personified. Wisdom is, quote unquote, speaking here. It's a description of how God has had wisdom present with him for all of eternity. We'll pick it up in verse 27. It says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delights, rejoicing always before him." God's wisdom was present with him throughout the creation process. What's interesting, though, is if we read verses 28 and 29 again, what is this describing? When he established the clouds above and he strengthened the fountains of the deep. It's a description of day two. This separation he made between the waters below and the waters above. The creation of what we would call the sky, this space between outer space and water. And verse 29, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. It's a description of day three. When he told the waters, here and no further, this section is going to be dry land. So we have descriptions of day two and day three here in verse 28 and 29. So what do you think the verse right before that would be a description of? If verse 28 describes day two, verse 29 describes day three, well, we should be able to look at verse 27 and see a description of day one of creation. Let's read it again. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. This circle that's drawn on the face of the deep, you could jot down Job 26, verse 10. It gives us a possible answer as to what that is. Job 26, verse 10 says, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Just as God gave boundaries to where the water would be able to go and not go, it says if God drew a circle on the earth, saying where the light would go and not go at different times of the day. This is where it will be light, day. This is where it will be dark, night. And verse 27, the beginning there, says, he prepared the heavens. What was actually done on day one? It was not bringing into existence for the first time a source of light. It was not the creation of the sun. It was God doing something to the heavens, to the atmosphere, to allow that light to reach the earth. Both Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 show that the light that shone on the water on day one was directional. It illuminated half of the planet, and the earth rotated relative to this source of light. It created these cycles of day and night. That's what was done on day one. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read the description of day 4. We'll try to wrap this up. It's an interesting pattern here. If you have trouble, like I have in the past, remembering what happened on the different days of creation, it follows a pattern. Day 1 has to do with light. Day two has to do with water in the sky. He created the firmament, the separation between the waters above, the water below. Day three has to do with the land and the sea. Well, that continues in the next 3 days. Day four has to do with light. Day five, God creates the sea creatures, the birds in the air, so it has to do with water in the air. And day six, he creates the land animals and mankind who live on the dry land. So we have light, water and sky, land. Kind of that pattern that continues. Genesis 1, verse 14, day four. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God sent them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Clear description, the sun, the moon, and the stars being made. But what does the word made mean? One more definition for you today. This word made here in verse 16, God made two great lights and he made the stars also. It's the Hebrew word asah. Asah. It means to do or to fashion, to accomplish, to do work or make or produce, to deal with. That's an interesting one. To prepare, to attend to put in order, to acquire, to appoint, or ordain, or institute, or simply to use. There are many other definitions here. But we see a difference here between this word that's translated made and the word that's translated created in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, the word bara has this sense of bringing something new into existence for the first time. The word made here has the sense of, or can have the sense of, dealing with something, attending to something, putting something in back in order, appointing it, putting it to use. Something that was already there. God made two great lights on day four. He appointed these great lights. He set them in order. He decided to use them for this purpose of being able to track time. It says he set them in the sky, in the heavens, for signs and seasons and for days and years. What really happened here on day four that we're reading a description of is God again did something to the heavens themselves to now make these sources of life distinguishable. Day one, light is able to come through because God does something to the atmosphere to allow that to happen. Day four, God cleans it up, renews it, renovates it even more so that now those sources of light, the sun and the moon and the stars, can be seen and can be used to calculate time. We use them to calculate how long is a day, a month, a year. And we use them to calculate seasons. The word seasons here is the word moed, which is the exact same word that is used to describe the festivals of God, the moed of Yahweh. So from day four of creation, God set the sun and the moon and the stars and the skies. He made them visible for us so that we'd be able to keep appointments with him, including his feasts. So, main thing I want to point out here, this is a different word in Hebrew than was translated, created in Genesis 1:1. When the heavens and the earth were created, they were brought into existence. When the sun, moon, and stars were made, they were given a purpose. They were put to use for a specific purpose. The sun, moon, and the stars already existed as part of Genesis 1:1. Bringing them into existence for the first time as something new is wrapped up in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Him making them visible for us on day four from the surface of the earth is different from creating them for the first time. So, why review this topic today? It's a Sabbath school lesson, right? I mean, you kids all knew that already. Like, because if you haven't been yet, you will at some point be challenged on what you believe. You'll be questioned by people who, in many cases, know a whole lot more about scientific facts than maybe you do. And there will be times when you have to say, that's interesting. Let me see how both of these things can be true. And you have to look to the Word of God to help you explain why you believe what you believe, knowing that the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. And if you take that approach and you go through the process of proving tough things for yourself, your faith will be increased rather than these seeds of doubt growing with time. There is an explanation for tough questions like the one we've talked about today, if we take the time to look for it. And of course, there are some questions we have that we simply have to say, I don't know. God didn't give us those details yet. One thing I failed to mention, you can jot down this passage in your notes because we need to just wrap it up. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Shows that in the future, part of what God is going to do as a punishment for the sins of man is to cover the heavens. The sun and the moon and the stars won't be able to be seen. Joel talks about that as well, and Amos talks about that. Matthew 24:29 talks about that. God has the power and the ability to cover and uncover what we can see in the heavens, and apparently that's what he did on day one and day four. In the future, he will cover those those things, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which seems to be the complete opposite of what he did in the creation account, where he uncovered them so we could see them. So, of course, God could have suspended the laws of physics during creation. He could have worked these things out in some other way. But the weight of scriptural and physical evidence indicates that God made light, the sun, the moon, and the stars before day one of creation. During the creation week, he just simply made them visible from the earth. So much happened in what seems like just a little space between two lines in Genesis 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, 2. So much happened to make this recreation or renewal of the earth necessary. Does any of it really matter? It does if you want to be able to defend what you believe and not be easily shaken when challenging questions from God's word come up. His word does not fail. It is truth, and it fits with the clear evidence of proven science, not just any scientific hypothesis. While we don't have every detailed answer we would like, God's word does give us clues that we can piece together to support our belief that he is the creator, that his word is true, and that he is the master scientist behind all we see, and even the things we can't see.